Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
So Sam, the real question is, why are the two of us filming this in a car garage?
Come on, Will, like it's a car garage. It's old things being made new. Jesus says, "Behold, I make all things new." He brings the dead back to life.
So really what you're saying is someone lets us film here for free because we're pastors?
Yeah, pretty much. A little bit of both.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I am Will Bushman, and I'm alongside Sam Kasherman. And Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about one of the most famous judgments that you ever see in the Bible. So when you think judgment, you think end of the world. You might think the flood, but probably a close third, maybe second, is the destruction of Sodom, where God rains down fire and brimstone. If you've ever heard that expression, yeah. Fire and brimstone, this is where it comes from.
Okay, so another fun one.
Another fun one. That's right. With it, it shows God's character, that he is a God of justice, but woven through every single one of these stories, you find the mercy of God that he extends to people. And so you see the totality of God, and it's good for us to recognize that he is holy and just. And we find in this story as well a God of mercy who's looking to redeem people.
And the crazy part about this is really the recent archaeological evidence that comes from the ancient city of Sodom.
That's right. If you look around on the news, when these discoveries were being made and they were being published by the scientists and archaeologists who found them, many, many news outlets began posting news that Sodom had potentially been discovered. And so the guy who discovered this, his name is Stephen Collins. He's an archaeologist, and he got permission from the Jordanian government to start searching for Sodom. And there was one particular place that he wanted to search, because when the Bible talks about Sodom, it says that it's visible from the Jordan, from where Abraham was standing at Bethel and Ai, and you look over straight across the Jordan, and there was a mound that was called Tel El Hamam. And he was like, that fits all the criteria of ancient Sodom, the size of it, because Sodom was a massive city in the ancient world. And so he got permission to start doing an archaeological dig there. And when he began to dig there, he was blown away by what he found.
So the evidence really shows us, it's going back thousands of years, mm-hmm. that now in our modern day, that this is not just some made-up story, but we have real things being brought up from the ground that actually back mm-hmm. what this story, and it's crazy, and we're going to talk about the crazy parts, but back what actually the biblical narrative states.
That's right. And so as he's digging it up, it comes from the right time, the Middle Bronze Age period. It's got all the right fortifications, the size, the region, even down to what you would expect to find in an ancient palace of this type. They're digging all of this up, and everything matches to where other people, even skeptics, are saying, you know, maybe this inspired the story of Sodom because everything links up. Now, we know with the Bible being inspired, this is Sodom. And so as he's digging around, he finds tons of evidence. And one of the things is, this city is massive, which sets us apart from all the other archaeological digs. Like ancient Jericho was a massive city. This city is 5 times the size of Jericho.
So we should expect to find something in the ground.
Correct, yeah. So 62 acres inside the walls. If you look at what's there today before they started digging, it just looks like a big mound. Well, they built the cities on top of these mounds for defense. And so he's going around and you find walls over here. And one of the first places that he digs is at the top of this thing, which is where you should expect to find the royal palace. And that's what he finds.
Okay, so he discovers this palace. So what's the deal with the palace?
Well, as he's excavating the palace, one of the things, and it's called the Red Palace, and one of the reasons why it's called the Red Palace is it was destroyed with fire that left red coloration all over the rocks from the damage of the fire. And as they're excavating, they're having to remove several feet of ash because this city had been burned and the roof and timbers and everything else had fallen in and been buried under there. So we find a city with all the dimensions, location, fortifications of Sodom, and we know that it was burned and destroyed by fire. But then as he keeps going, he's finding that there was a blast that shoved everything over, like everything is kind of bent a little bit from some blast that kind of shoved it. And when he starts looking around in the city, he comes up with a theory that's been validated by other scientists and astrophysicists from the region, where he's finding this explosion that happened overhead. So fire and brimstone from above.
Okay.
He's theorizing that this was a meteor that the explosion, when it came into our atmosphere over the Dead Sea, was so absolutely intense that it turned sand into diamondoids. It shocked quartz. It left glass layers over pottery where it had come in with such force and heat that it transformed the landscape and so many things in the city instantaneously.
So this wasn't just a casual palace fire?
No. Like, an ordinary house fire today burns at around 1,100 to 1,200 degrees Fahrenheit.
Okay.
When they were finding things in the ruins, the damage that was caused that turned things to glass and whatnot, it had to have been at a heat that is around the neighborhood of 3,600 degrees Fahrenheit. Now, in the ancient world, they had no technology that could replicate this. The only explanation, that's hotter than magma, that's hotter than lava, and anything like that. So the only explanation that we could find is that this came from a meteoric blast that just shocked the ground and melted things. And one of the other cool things is when they looked around at the landscape, you could see that the landscape was actually peppered with like charcoal-looking things.
Oh, wow.
Where it had literally been raining down these burning rocks on this city. One of the really interesting things that they found was a whole bunch of what's called trinitite rocks. Mm. And it's called trinitite rocks. If you went back to the 40s when they were testing the atomic bomb, and they used what was called the Trinity bomb, Trinity explosion. It came down and it actually transformed rocks into trinitite rocks because it blistered them. And they started calling it trinitite rocks because the force of the explosion and the heat of the explosion instantly blistered these rocks. And so when you go into Sodom and you're looking around at different pottery shards that were left behind, you can see that they're glazed because of the degrees of the heat, but they're also blistered. So the same kind of force that you found in the atomic explosion, the test explosion, you find in Sodom. So this was no small thing. This was cataclysmic.
So it makes sense that a whole city would be destroyed if something like this happened.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So you mentioned already a modern atomic bomb,
because
we're talking about thousands and thousands of years before this. So in our modern vocabulary, in our modern mindset, what would this explosion have been like?
We don't have a lot to compare it to, but probably the closest where some of the scientists have compared it to this was in 1908. There was a meteoric explosion over Tunguska, Russia. And you can see pictures, if you Google it, you'll see this, all the trees and forests are just laid over because of the force of this blast. And they theorized that this was more than a thousand times more powerful than the Hiroshima atomic bomb. And they're saying that this blast over Tel el-Hamam or Sodom was more powerful than that. So imagine 1,000 Hiroshimas and up the volume. That's what we're talking about.
Wow, so it makes sense that an ancient city would have easily been destroyed by this.
Yeah, would have been decimated, and everything in its path would have been decimated for miles. You know, obviously with a blast like this, you would expect many, many cities to be destroyed. And so they started looking at the surrounding landscape that's around Tel el-Hamam, and they found evidence that this explosion decimated the whole region. In fact, when they started doing the dig, they found that from this moment, Sodom goes from being a city five times larger than Jericho. And after this moment, for 700 years, the city's entirely uninhabited. It's made a wasteland.
And Sodom was known as this like beautiful, lush, even garden-like city. So the fact that it was decimated and left uninhabitable for 700 years is crazy.
Yeah. So even if if you jump to Genesis 13, it talks about it, like you said, being well-watered like the garden of the Lord. It's comparing it to Eden. You get in a plane, you go over there today, it's like desert. It's totally desolate. It's rocks and sand. And you wonder, like, if it's well-watered like the garden of the Lord, what led people to run away from this city for 700 years? And this is where the story gets really, really fascinating to me. And it even supports the story more. So when the burst came over, they theorized that you have this meteor that's coming over and it hits and explodes right over the northern side of the Dead Sea. Now, if you know anything about the Dead Sea, it's 34% salt. Like, just imagine that. Like, the makeup of it is almost 10 times more salty than the Pacific Ocean. When you go there, like, you float on the water because it changes your buoyancy. It's tremendously salty. And so when you read the archaeologist's report about all the surrounding soils and everything else, when you get to this layer back in the days of Sodom, this archaeological layer, what they find is tremendously high levels of salt.
Wow.
And so you can imagine this meteor comes, explodes just on top of the Dead Sea, coming toward the Dead Sea, and it blows a shockwave of salt that covers the whole region. Well, in the ancient world, when you would go to war against an enemy and you never wanted that enemy to come back, you would salt their fields. You see that in the Bible with Abimelech in the book of Judges, where he salts the fields of his enemies so that their crops will no longer grow there. And it goes from being this lush place that's like the garden of the Lord to where you can't get anything to grow anymore because the soil content has been thoroughly contaminated with salt.
And that kind of evidence even supports maybe the craziest part of the story by far is that Lot's wife at the end looks back at this city being destroyed, and the Bible just said she turns into a pillar of salt. And you're always just like, that makes no sense at all.
Yeah, it makes no sense. It's one of those moments where when you hear it, it's like, okay, God inspired this word. He's the authoritative one. If he says she turned into a pillar of salt, I'm good with it. But what is that about? Well, now, I mean, think about it in context. When this explosion happens and it sends this shockwave of anhydride salts that are heated and stick to everything, just encapsulating it, sticks to the sand, sticks to the trees, sticks to the buildings, everything. Imagine Lot's wife, who, when you hear the story, it says that she looked back. It's not that she looked back. It's that she turned back. She wanted to go back to her wealth. And so when she turns back and goes back into the blast radius of some sort, this shockwave of salt just totally encapsulates her. And when perhaps when they find her corpse, she is covered with this salt, almost like, you know, almost like napalm or something, where it's just stuck to her and it's frozen her in time. And so that makes sense of this. Like, I can't guarantee, but it's a pretty good theory.
An explosion that's 1,000 times greater than an atomic bomb. We got a whole city that's left uninhabitable for 700 years. I think what's probably on all of our minds is, isn't this a little extreme of a judgment, God?
Yeah, so, I mean, it's one of the more pronounced judgments that we find in Scripture. And so let's just jump in Genesis 19 and tell the story of how we got there. So God sends two angels into the city because he's been hearing outcries coming from the region. So this is a region that doesn't even believe in God, and yet they're crying out because of the wickedness of this city. And if you understand Canaanite culture of the region, like, they're engaged in child sacrifice, they're engaged in orgies, they're doing things that are pretty wicked. So for Sodom to be set apart in the category of wickedness over the Canaanite cities, you're like, what in the world are they doing? Good grief. Well, God doesn't answer that question up front for us. What happens is he sends two angels into the city to go on a rescue mission to get Lot and his family. And they show up in the city, and right at the gates, Lot's like, you can't be here. Like, you have to come to my house. We have to get you hidden before the people of the city see you, which is telling, right? This is not a safe place. It's very wicked. And so they're like, no, we're fine here. And he's like, no, you have to come back to my house. So they go to the house, and it says, and like, true to God's word, this is a wicked city. It says, all the men of the city came to Lot's door and began banging on the door, and they're demanding that Lot bring out these two men that are new to the city so that they can rape them. And you're like, whoa. That's the kind of city that they're walking into right now.
So you're really saying that the whole city of men was there. It wasn't just a few bad apples that were looking to do harm, that as a city, they were at the doorstep.
Yeah. So this is a very wicked place. And one of the things that they've discovered in the archaeology helps us to explain why that happened. So as they're digging around in Tel El Hammam, they find all of these things that point that this is not a Canaanite city. It's actually got roots in the Aegean, which is the Mediterranean, because they're finding, you know, nowhere in the Canaanite cities of the Middle Bronze Age do you find columns. But in this city, there's columns in the palace. Well, that's Aegean. You find that in Minoan civilizations or the Mycenaean civilizations. Not here. Another thing is you find artwork of downward-facing bullheads, which is it points us to a sport that was tremendously famous through the Aegean that was called bull leaping, where a bull would charge you and you would run at the bull and then you would leap over the top of the bull and you would do a somersault. There's artwork that captures this, and you would like avoid the bull. It's like way more than just bullfighting. Yes. You're leaping over the horns and doing a somersault off the back. Crazy stuff. And so you find phallic images. All of these things point to the idea that this city was not founded by the Canaanites of the region. It was founded by people from the Aegean. And now that starts to make sense of things, because if you go back to the Middle Bronze Age, one of the things that you find in Minoan culture, which is hard to stomach, it's one of the more wicked things you find in history, is that in order to become a citizen in the Minoan city, your father arranged kind of a rite of passage for you, that so that when you were entering into the age of adulthood, 12 years old, your father would arrange with the elders of the city a ceremony where the men of the city would come to your door, they would kidnap you, and a man would take you off into the wilderness where you would have kind of a honeymoon with this man. I mean, it's gross, but he would train you how to become a man. And when he came back, if he gave a good report on your character and your willingness to do what he said, then you'd be rewarded with armor, a chalice, and an ox, and then you were considered a citizen of the city. And so now I want you to imagine you see two men who have not undergone this initiation rite that are wanting to take up residence in the city of Sodom. And now all of the men are seeing them and going, no, they have not undergone that. So it would make sense that all the men of the city, which is the tradition, come to the door, banging on the door, saying, we demand that these men come out and that they undergo that rite.
So in a city that is that wicked, how did a guy like Lot end up there?
It's an interesting question, because Lot ends up there because God blessed his socks off. Mm-hmm. And so the story goes, if you jump back to Genesis 13, Abraham is growing in wealth and possessions and his livestock and his herds. They're getting massive. And the same is happening for Lot. And they've got so much stuff, but they don't have enough room to dwell together. And so what they say is, well, I would rather chase my wealth. And in a sense, that's what Lot says. I would rather have my wealth than my relationship with you, Abraham. And Abraham comes and says, the tension that's developing is too much. Like, we need to separate. So you pick the land, and if you want to be here, I'll go over there. If you want to go there, I'll stay here. And Lot, that's when it says Lot looks over and he sees the plains of Sodom, and it's like the garden of the Lord. It's rich like Egypt, and he's got dollar signs in his eyes, and he thinks, man, God is dwelling here. This is where the promise is, and yet over there, it's like the garden, and he's happy to have the garden, even though God is not in it, and he tells him it's a wicked city. Lot is like, but there's money there. I'll take the money. I don't care about the wickedness or the fact that God is not over there. And so he goes over there and he pitches his tents with these people and he's chasing after wealth. And then something tragic happens to him. And this is where you get to see God intervene and do something that's tremendously merciful and instructive for us. In the middle of a messy story about Sodom, you see how God wants us to interact with messy stories like Sodom.
So how does God do that?
We're going to see four major empires. This is Genesis 14, very famous ancient war. These four major empires team up, and they just go through the whole region, and they're plundering the major cities of the region. So Sodom and Gomorrah and other territories. And what they do is they plunder all of the stuff, all of the riches, all of the wealth, and then they enslave all of the people. And so these four major empires come, destroy these cities, and they take the plunder and their people, and they start heading back home. And Abraham hears of this. And here's what's fascinating. Lot has just betrayed Abraham for money. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of anyone else who's betrayed for money? Like, that's our savior, right? And the rest of them are all the people of Sodom, who God has said is just utterly wicked people, right? We know how wicked they are from the later story. And they start heading up north. And here's where you find Abraham doing something outrageously courageous and faithful. He rounds up the 318 people in his little village that he can muster up, and they chase down this major empire, attack them at night, rescues Lot, rescues the people of Sodom, all of their wealth, brings them back, and gives them back to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom is like, you can keep all the wealth. And Abraham's like, no, my God is not going to be indebted to you. I can't take a dime of this, which shows that he's not like them. He's not greedy. He's not living for the treasures of this world. But then another character comes.
And he's an odd character.
He's an odd character. He appears one time in the entire Bible, and it happens in Genesis 14, and it's a guy named Melchizedek. And there's so many clues about who this is, and it's really, really beautiful and instructive for us. So the name Melchizedek comes from two different Hebrew words for king, melech, and Zedek righteousness. So he's the king of righteousness. And then it says he's the king of Salem or Shalom, which means he's the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Then it tells us that he's the priest of God Most High. And he comes with bread and wine, which are the emblems of communion. And it's hinting at you that this being that appears once is Christ. Later on, it will say that Jesus is a priest. This is, you find this in Hebrews, you find this in the Psalms, that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, this guy. He is the king of righteousness. He is the king of peace. He comes with the bread and wine. He is the high priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek shows up and he's just there ready to celebrate Abraham for what he's just done. And you think, why in the world would you want to celebrate Abraham for this? Of all the things that Abraham has done, like you obeyed the call, he left Haran, he went on this journey after being called by God, he'll do so many faithful things in his life. But the one moment that Melchizedek, the pre-incarnate Jesus, shows up to praise Abraham for is you just went on a rescue mission to rescue somebody who sold you out for silver. And you chased down the people of Sodom, the most wicked, vile, repulsive people of the region. And you were willing to lay down your life to rescue people like that. And the pre-incarnate Jesus and Melchizedek shows up and goes, oh, blessed be Abraham by God Most High. Like, that is pointing our hearts to mercy. So here's where you see the troubling dynamic, because you have God who's going to scorch them with justice. And yet, what does God celebrate for us? Mercy. So even though God knows that these people are going to be destroyed for their wickedness, he shows up and levels praise upon Abraham for showing mercy even to the wicked.
So what does that teach us about God then?
What it teaches me is that justice is ultimately left in the hands of God. I mean, he's going to rightly judge the city of Sodom for their wickedness, and yet he celebrates Abraham for being tremendously merciful to those same people, for being willing to lay down his life for those people. He presents the nature of God to those people. And that's all Abraham is asked to do. And God celebrates him for being merciful and kind and just to the wicked. And it's like God is saying, justice, vengeance, that belongs to me. Your role as my people is mercy. And that's beautiful.
It's amazing. So God is really truly praising Abraham for his mercy.
I mean, he sends the pre-incarnate Jesus to bless him. And Abraham gives him a tenth, another sign that Abraham believes that he's God. He's tithing to this figure, Melchizedek. And that doesn't stop in this moment. The chapter before Sodom is destroyed, in Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham and he's like, this city is about to be destroyed. I want to give you a heads up. And Abraham, even though he knows that city is wicked, begins pleading like, well, what would it take for you to save the city? And then he starts negotiating. He's like, what if there are 50 righteous guys in that city? Would you destroy the city if there's 50 righteous guys in there? And God says, of course not. If I could find 50 righteous people in that city, I would spare it. And then Abraham, knowing that city.
No, that's like, a pretty high number.
Completely. So he's like, well, what about 45 and what about 40 and 30 and 20? And he works all the way down to 10. And Abraham is pleading with God, like interceding for these wicked people. We can take a hint from that, right? We should be praying for our enemies and those who persecute us. And God says, man, if you could find 10 righteous people in that city, I would spare it for the sake of 10. And what that teaches us, and what it points our eyes to as Christians, is God will spare a city if he can find one righteous person in that city. And so what was the point of what Jesus did? Jesus is the only person who ever walked in this world who was completely righteous, without sin. And he stood here and he welcomed people into the city of heaven. Come find your citizenship in the city of heaven because there's a righteous person there. And because we have one righteous person, God shows mercy on all the people who call his name. And that's a beautiful thing. Our God has a heart of mercy, and we find our salvation in him.
So not only do we come to the story of Sodom because the archaeology that we talked about, we see that it really did take place, but it also points us to a God who is ultimately just, but extremely merciful even in the midst of his justice.
Amen. Well, I hope you enjoyed your time this week on Under the Hood. Join us next week as we tackle another story in the Bible.